Ready?
Yeah,
you're only growing.
We have 11 grandkids now.
11, wow.
Yeah, and one still in the oven.
Wow, you're getting old.
I know. My entertainment, I realize that.
It won't be long until you're in heaven.
I'm in heaven right now. I'm standing before the throne complete right now. I'm not waiting until that day.
So on the handout, there's just verses. If you'd rather read them from your own translation that you brought this morning.
Can you talk a little louder, Tom?
I can talk as loud as you want.
We won't act like you're preaching on yet, but like I can't hear.
Okay. Before we bow in a word of prayer, I'm going to read chapter 45, verse 19 of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45, 19. What did I say?
Isaiah 45:19.
I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. So sometimes, well, the Bible's full of things that God says, but sometimes God will say, I did not say this. So he tells us what he said, and he can tell. Sometimes he tells us what he never said. And he says, I never said, seek me in vain. So he always said, if you seek me, you'll find me. He never said, if you seek me, you won't find me. He never said that. So we can take comfort in things he never said. So let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you this morning, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that through his blood and his work upon the cross, he truly has paid it all. It's finished. He said that. And we do stand complete in the Lord Jesus. We're thankful, Father, there's nothing we need to earn, nothing we need to gain, nothing we need to work toward. All that we have or all that we need, we have in the Lord Jesus. And so we say thank you. We praise your name. And we're thankful that part of the blessing we have in you is that we will not seek you in vain. Every time you work in our hearts and draw us to seek you in the Scriptures, you will reveal yourself to our hearts. Maybe it's to quicken us to something we've already seen of you. Maybe it's to show us something brand new. But it's always to show us something of the Lord Jesus and our union with him. And so we ask that this morning you take us forward in our knowledge of who he is. In his name we pray. So this morning, I'd like us to look together at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, where we find an event that's often called the story of the rich young ruler. Now, this is one of those events in the Bible that the Holy Spirit did not want us to miss, so he gave it to us three times. It's here in the Gospel of Matthew. We also see it in Mark chapter 10, and we see it again in Luke chapter 18. Now, we're going to read the event from Matthew's record and look at it basically from Matthew's record this morning. But as we get into the facts of the story, we're going to be pulling from all three gospel accounts to get the complete picture. Now, it's often called, as I said, the story of the rich young ruler. Some think he was a young politician in the Lord's day and that he was filthy rich. But as we read it, you'll see nowhere in Matthew's account does the Holy Spirit tell us that this young man was a ruler. That comes from Luke's Gospel alone. So let's begin by reading the passage. And two of you guys want to read. Someone read verses 16 down to verse 23, including 23. And if someone picks it up in 24 to the end, I'd appreciate that. Who wants to do that verse?
I can read 16.
Okay. And who wants to read 24?
I've got King James. Is that
Bob? We love King James.
It's great.
Okay. That's the authorized version.
That's right.
Authorized by who?
King James.
And then, I shouldn't say.
And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven.
And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first.
Okay, thanks, guys. Now there are three main things that I want us to consider as we look at this passage. First, I want to share what I'll call two preliminary principles. The first one is taken from verse 17, where Jesus says to this young man, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And then the second preliminary principle is taken from verse 20, where the young man said to Jesus, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Now those two principles will prepare us for what I see to be the main principle in this passage, and that will center upon the Lord's words in verse 24, where the Lord says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So let's begin with the first preliminary principle, from verse 17. Now, at first glance, verse 17, you might get the impression that Jesus dealt somewhat harshly and perhaps even callously with this young man. And here's what I mean. If someone came up to you and asked you, what shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Or to phrase it in our modern language, if someone came up to you and asked you, or said to you, tell me how to become a Christian. I don't think that you would respond to them as Jesus responded here to this young man. If someone asked me that question, first I think I'd pick myself off the floor that someone would even come to me and ask me how to become a Christian. That would be amazing. But then I would thank the Lord in my heart for the opportunity to share the gospel with a hungry heart. I would think, wow, this person's hungry. They come to me and they ask, how can I be saved? And then I would think, I would thank the Lord for that. I would consider that this is the Lord's going to allow me the privilege of leading this person to Him in the salvation of their soul. Surely I would not, and I don't think you would, discourage a person if they asked you, what must I do to obtain eternal life? See, according to modern evangelical thinking in our day, it looks like Jesus really missed a boat in dealing with this man. Now, I know he didn't, but doesn't it appear that way at first glance? This young man comes to Jesus, addresses him very politely as teacher. In Luke's gospel, he calls Jesus good teacher. And then the man asks Jesus a very straightforward question. What must I do? What good thing can I do to obtain eternal life? And in verse 17, Jesus says, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, as I read that, I have to ask the question. Why did the Lord respond to him the way he did? I know that Jesus was not being short or callous with this young man, but it certainly appears that way, doesn't it? Now, it's not my intention to be disrespectful to the Lord with this question. I love the Lord. But doesn't it seem odd the way Jesus responded to him. What does it mean? What do we learn about the Lord from his response to this man in this passage? Now we know for certain, we've got to conclude, that Jesus knew a whole lot more about this young man than we do. Because Jesus was able to look into this man's heart and see the motive behind his question. And we know that Jesus answered this man's question then in terms of what was in his heart. And that's why the Lord's answer may at first sound strange to us. Now, from the Lord's response to this man, I think we can get a little bit of what and see what was going on in his heart as to why he asked the question he did. He said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" Not knowing what was in his heart, we tend to put the emphasis on the question itself and actually lift the question out of context. But Jesus immediately dealt with this man at the very core of his being. And Jesus put the emphasis on the word good. So Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good." See, evidently, we can't see his heart, but Jesus can. So evidently, this man did not have a proper understanding of what was good. And Jesus was about to instruct him on what was good. In verses 18 and 19, the Lord reviews some of the Ten Commandments for this man. And afterwards, the man says in verse 20, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And in those words, I think we can see what the Lord was doing here. He was bringing to the surface this man's wrong concept of what it means to be good. And to paraphrase verse 20, I think the man basically said this: "Jesus, I've been a pretty good person most of my life. And when it comes to the commandments of God, I've kept them. I've been good. As good as one can be." And in that statement, this young man revealed his idea of good. And his idea of good did not correspond with the Lord's idea of good. And Jesus evidently wanted to settle this right away. So he says to him, "Why are you asking me about good? There's only one who is good." In other words, there's only one who is absolutely perfect, and that is God himself. So you see the point Jesus is making here. I think his point is this: the only good that is good to God, the only good that God will ever accept, is the kind of good that he has. In other words, perfection. Jesus brings up some of the Ten Commandments, and the man says, "Oh yes, I've been good." See, this man had a low view of what it was to be good. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, when he called Jesus a good teacher, he was using his definition of good to describe the Lord Jesus. And in essence, Jesus answered, "God is not good like you. Only God is good because only God is absolutely perfect." See, this man thought being good meant trying to keep the Ten Commandments. But we know that a person is only truly good as they draw their goodness from God. So you see what Jesus is teaching here. It's the first principle. Only the goodness of God is true goodness and acceptable to God. And that's because God equates goodness with perfection. So man, try as hard as he might, may be regarded as good in the eyes of others and himself, but that goodness is never acceptable to God. This young man came to Jesus asking what good thing he could do to be saved. And Jesus quickly pointed out that all the good he could do would not gain him the goodness that is God's. The goodness that God demands. And that, I believe, is one truth the Lord is teaching here. No one can obtain eternal life by doing good things. Eternal life is obtained through God's goodness. It's not what we do that saves us. It's what God does that saves us. Man's goodness and all the good things man can do, according to the Lord Jesus, leads to hell. For only God's goodness is truly good. So that's the first principle. Now hold that, and let's build upon it the second principle. In verse 20, the young man said to Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said to him in verse 21, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, once again, after reading verse 21, I have a question. And I don't mean any irreverence by this question. I just want to learn of the Lord, so I ask the Bible questions, especially when I read something like this. So here's my question. On the surface, doesn't it look like Jesus is saying, if you want to obtain eternal life, if you want to be saved, you've got to sell all that you have and give it to the poor? Now, I know that's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that. I know that he's not teaching here salvation by works. But isn't that what it looks like? Here's a rich guy. He comes to Jesus for eternal life. And is Jesus trying to turn him into a poor man by telling him to sell everything? And so the question comes, why did Jesus require this man at this time to give all that he had and become poor? Now, surely the Lord does not require that of us, right? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." So here God says that he richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And he tells us to always be generous and ready to share. But that's a far cry from sell all that you have and give it to the poor. So then why did Jesus tell this man to do that? Why did he require that of this man when he does not require that of us? Of us, he says, enjoy all the things that God gives you. Be ready to share. But enjoy the things that God gives you. Well, the key might be in verse 22. It says, "But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property." Luke's gospel reads, "He was one who was extremely rich." In verse 20, the man asked Jesus, "What am I still lacking?" And that's when Jesus told him to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor. So let's answer the man's question. What did this man lack? Did he lack poverty? Is poverty what this man needed? Is that what he lacked? No, it's not what he lacked. But yet Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor. See, we know that you don't need poverty to get to heaven. You don't have to sell everything you have to get to heaven and give it to the poor. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. So what did the man lack? Well, verse 21 tells us he lacks treasure in heaven. So according to Jesus, that's what he lacked. He lacked spiritual riches. And in this, Jesus was teaching a wonderful prescription for spiritual life. And it's our second principle. And it's this: nothing plus Jesus equals everything. And everything without Jesus equals nothing. We know that if we have nothing, but if we have the Lord, we have everything. But we can gain the whole world, and if we do not have Christ, we know we have nothing. See, Jesus requested this man to do something once, literally, in history. To sell all that he had and give it to the poor. In order to lay down for us a spiritual principle that would apply to all generations. He told this man to do something once physically and then recorded it in our Bible for us. Not to teach us that we have to sell all that we have and give it to the poor to get to heaven, but to teach us that if we do not go through life with the heart attitude that's willing to let go of things, then we have a spiritual problem. And so it's a matter of the heart. Psalm 62 verse 10 does not say, "If riches increase, give them all away." It says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them." So the point is, are we looking to the things of this world for heart satisfaction, or is relationship with the Lord Jesus our true treasure in this life? So see, what we have here in this passage, I believe, is a strong warning against covetousness. Now, when we hear the word covetousness, sometimes a false concept arises in our minds. Sometimes we think that only the rich can covet, that only the rich can trust in their money. And so we think, well, since I'm not rich, I'm off the hook. But that's not true. A person can covet a penny as easily as $1 million. See, the amount has nothing to do with covetousness. It's a heart attitude. Do we hold on to what we have with a tight grip? Or do we hold on to what we have with an open palm? See, we can hold on to a dollar with a tight grip. We don't need a lot of money to do that. See, Jesus required this man to give away all that he had to teach us that Jesus alone is the true treasure. Now, yes, we can enjoy what God gives us in this life. In fact, he commands us to. But are we seeking him above all things? Has he himself become our heart's true treasure? Christ alone. Now, for years, I misunderstood the Lord's words to Peter in verses 27 through 29. Let me reread those verses. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Some use these verses and others like it to teach that Jesus promises material possessions to those who put their trust in him. To teach that if you give money to God, he will give it back to you many times as much. They teach that the Lord Jesus gives interest much better than any bank will give interest. Another gospel says that God will give it back to you 100 times as much. That's pretty good interest, 100 times as much. And often people will use these verses as a subtle way to get people to give their money to them, you know, and to their ministry. Charlatans. That's what they are. But nowhere in the Bible does it ever teach that God will bless us if we give him money. God blesses us for one reason only, and that's because he's a gracious God, and he wants to bless us. We never deserve God's blessing. Never. If we give a ministry $1 million, we still don't deserve God's mercy and God's blessing. It only comes through Calvary. So these verses are not teaching that God will bless us if we give him our money. Actually, we don't own anything. We're just stewards of his money anyway. Amen. From one hand to another in the body of Christ. But what do these verses teach? Well, let me try to explain this by my own personal testimony. In verse 29, Jesus mentions brothers and sisters. Before the Lord Jesus saved me, I could count my brothers and sisters on one hand. I had one brother and one sister. But since Jesus saved me, I can't count the number of brothers and sisters I have in the Lord. He has multiplied in my life my brothers and sisters to an nth degree, 100-fold. And in verse 29, Jesus mentions houses. My wife and I own a home, but if we ever needed a home, a place to stay, we know many people that would open up their homes to us. So spiritually, we have many homes. And you do too. And in verse 29, the Lord mentions parents, fathers, and mothers. When Jesus saved me when I was 19 years old, my father rejected me because of the gospel. And when he did, God gave me many spiritual fathers, men who loved me as a father. So my point is that the Lord Jesus is speaking of spiritual blessings here, not natural blessings, not material blessings. He's not saying, trust in me and you will be rich with houses and bank accounts. No, he says, trust in me and you will find your true treasure, spiritual treasure. Oh, there'll be brothers and sisters and there'll be houses and there'll be land. It's all spiritual. He himself is the true treasure. And all the stuff that God gives us, stuff that we enjoy in this life, will then take its rightful place in our hearts. Not that we will get rid of it, but that our hearts will no longer look to it for satisfaction and security in this life. And our hearts will let it go. And that's what he's saying here. So I think he's saying that spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings we have in him, if enjoyed by faith, will always overshadow any material possessions that we have. So these are two principles that I believe prepare us to see the main principle in this passage. The first principle is this: only the goodness of God is true goodness and acceptable to God, because God always equates goodness with perfection. So when we call God a good God, we sing about that a lot. He's a good God. He's a perfect God. That's what we mean. He's perfect. And the second is this: if you have nothing but Jesus, you have everything. But if you have everything without Jesus, you have nothing. Now, with those two principles as the foundation, I think we're ready now to appreciate the main principle. And I believe we see that in verses 23 through 25. And let me reread those verses. 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Now maybe you've heard something like this. Some say that when Jesus used the expression "the eye of the needle," he was referring to a specific place they called the needle's eye in the day in which he lived. Some say that in that day, when they built a wall around the city, they would make an opening in that wall that was so small and so narrow that a camel had a hard time going through it. And to get your camel through this small opening in the wall, you had to first unload your camel of all of its wares and merchandise that you were bringing into the city. And the purpose of this, they say, was so that the tax collectors could get a good look at everything that you were trying to bring into the city and then tax you accordingly. Well, history tells us that these small openings did exist in the walls of many cities in the Lord's day. But there is no historical documentation whatsoever that this small opening was ever called the needle's eye. Now, you may have heard that before, but see, that's not my conclusion. That's the conclusion of many Bible scholars. Let me cite two of them so you'll know I'm not making this up. The first is Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Do you own Kittle's? You should. It's a wonderful dictionary of the New Testament. And the second source is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is often referred to as ISBE. You should also buy one of those. It comes in a 3 or 4 volume set. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I won't quote them for you. But both of those references believe that Jesus here is actually referring to a sewing needle, not a hole in a wall. Now, I make mention of that to point out what the Lord really means when he says in verse 23 that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When he says it's hard, he actually means it's impossible. Now, I know that for sure because in verse 26, Jesus says, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." See, although it may have been hard to get a camel through one of these holes in the wall, it could be done. Right? So the Lord is not saying here that going to heaven is like trying to get a camel through a small hole in a wall, small hole in a wall. It's hard. But if you struggle enough, you'll pop through. He's not saying that. He's saying it's humanly impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle. And just so, it is just as humanly impossible for the rich to get saved. Not just the rich, but all those who are looking at material possessions as their true treasures. See, the rich here involve all those who are not pursuing treasures in heaven, but only possess treasures upon the earth. It's impossible for those who are spiritually poor and not seeking treasures in heaven to be saved. That's the Lord's point here. Now, the disciples understood what the Lord was saying, because notice in verse 25, they say, then who can be saved? Implied, Jesus, your statement about being humanly impossible for the rich to get to heaven applies to us as well. Why would they have said, then who can be saved? See, they understood that this meant them as well. Not just the rich, but those looking to their riches for security and safety. And so they say, Jesus, if what you're saying is true, then no one can be saved. Everyone, all of us come short in seeking the true treasures of heaven over against earthly treasures. All of us fall short when it comes to being good, as you have defined the word. And to the disciples' question of who can be saved, the Lord's answer is nobody, apart from a miracle of God. And that's what the Lord says in verse 26. With men, this is impossible, but all things with God are possible. And this, I believe, is the main principle of the passage, that it takes a miracle of God to be saved. That salvation is a mighty miracle from the Lord. Or you could say it this way, every time a person is born again, God makes the camel go through the needle's eye. He works that same miracle. Now, this ties in with the whole passage. The first principle is that there is no one good except God. And you've got to be as good as, and perfect. You've got to be as perfect as He is to be saved. Well, that's impossible with you. That's impossible with me. But not with God. When we receive the Lord Jesus, we become as good as He is in God's eyes, because Christ becomes for us, on our behalf, the righteousness of God. And that is just as much a miracle as when a camel goes through a needle's eye. The second principle is that God requires a heart attitude that lets go of everything physical and clings only to Him. Well, that's impossible with you. That's impossible with me. We can't live that way on our own, but we can with God. Every time our hearts let go of this present evil world and we find heart satisfaction only in Him, a mighty miracle of God takes place in our hearts. And it's just as much a miracle as when a camel goes through a needle's eye. And so I believe that's what the Lord is teaching here in this wonderful passage. For this rich young ruler to be saved, it was going to take a miracle of God. And this man said no to that miracle. And when he said no to that miracle, he left in spiritual poverty. And that's why he left with his heart grieving. Now, before we end this, let me share from the passage some things in regard to sharing the gospel with others, since that's what kind of this is about. I've already mentioned that on the surface, it appears that Jesus was very stern with this man. He required much of him. Now, we know why Jesus said the things he said to this man and why he required the things he required of this man. It was to teach us spiritual truth. But still, Jesus said some things to this man, and then he let him walk away very sad. And he let him walk away lost. Now, the man probably did not understand half of what Jesus said to him that day. And Jesus never explained it to him. You don't see the Lord Jesus running after this man saying, "Now look, man, look, wait a second. You misunderstood. Let me explain." No. Jesus let him leave. And he let him leave sad, lost. Now, there's some spiritual admonition for us in that. And I may not have the right words to communicate it, and I would certainly welcome any better way of communicating it. But I think the message there is this. When the Lord Jesus presented the gospel, he never presented salvation as something possible with men. He always presented salvation as that which was impossible from him and only possible with God. When Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord Jesus with a hungry heart, Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." And in answer to that, Nicodemus said, "Well, that's impossible." And in so many words, the Lord Jesus said, "Yes, it's impossible, Nicodemus, You understand my point. It's impossible. Salvation takes a mighty miracle of God. It's impossible with men, always, but it's always possible with God. You must be born again, and you can be. It's possible with God. Yet sometimes in our modern day, we see the gospel presented as something that is possible and achievable with men. People will say something like, do you want to get saved? It's easy. Just pray a prayer. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Come on, you can do that. Well, can we do that? Yes. Only by the enabling grace of God. We can do that only when God works a miracle. But God must work the miracle. But I don't think that's always communicated when the gospel is presented in our day. It is the truth of the Bible that it's never possible with men to be saved. That salvation is only possible with God. God must work a miracle. And I don't think we clearly communicate that with the gospel. If we let people believe that salvation is possible with them, that all they have to do is this or that, and then they'll be saved. Well, the truth of the Bible is that if God does not work a miracle in our hearts, we will not be saved. We can pray, we can trust, we can raise our hands, we can walk to the front of a meeting, and all that's good, but there will be no salvation until God does work. Salvation does not originate in anything we do. Salvation only originates in what God does for us. Now, yes, it's true that to be saved, we must receive the Lord Jesus, and we must trust in Him, and we must call upon His name in faith, and we must repent. But none of those things save us. Only God saves us. See, Jesus never made salvation easy. I wish I had a better word to use. But there is something we see in the Church of Christ today that gives the impression that it's easy to get saved. Well, it's never easy to get saved. Salvation is so simple that a child can understand it. That's true. But it's not easy. And it's not hard. It's impossible with men. And only God can do it for us. So I think, brothers, that when we present the gospel, not only should we be correct in the message, we should be correct in the way we communicate the message. And Jesus clearly presented the gospel here in this passage as something that was impossible with men and only possible with God. Now, perhaps I'm not expressing this correctly, but I do not think we should ever give people the idea that they're saved by something they do. Rather, we should tell them plainly that getting saved requires something God does. And the good news in Jesus Christ is that if they will come to Him and call upon His name, He will hear and He will do in them and for them what they cannot do for themselves. He will work in their hearts all the repentance they need. Because remember, repentance is a gift of God. And He will work in their hearts all the faith they need. Because remember, faith comes by hearing. It's not naturally in us. It's a gift of God. But that's salvation. Coming to God as a helpless sinner in need of the Lord to do what we cannot do. To save us from God's judgment on sin. We cast our helpless soul upon Him. And He does all for us that we need Him to do. That we cannot do. And that's salvation. So that's our little look at this wonderful passage. And let's thank the Lord in prayer, and then we can discuss it if you like. Heavenly Father, how thankful you are for the Lord Jesus. And how He speaks so plainly and works so righteously, so simply in the Gospels. We see Him dealing with people as we expect Him to deal with us. And we're thankful, Father, that He doesn't pull any punches. He was truthful. He is true. He spoke it as it was. And Father, we don't know if in the future, or future date, this man who we read about, this ruler, if he ever came to salvation in you. Someday we'll know. But we'll know that the Lord Jesus was offering him a miracle. The same miracle He offered to us. And we're thankful that we responded in the positive. And that you drew our hearts in faithfulness. And you opened up our eyes to the truth. And we saw that it was you alone in which salvation comes to us. And it's in you alone, working in our hearts, repentance and faith, that his salvation comes to us. We pray that you would work in our hearts or a refreshment of these tremendous spiritual realities. That all that you command of us, you're willing to perform in us and for us. And there where you have in us your perfection. Not that we will be perfect, but Christ, who is perfect, will work his perfect life, live his perfect life through us, that others may see and come to know you. We ask that you'd engrave these wonderful truths upon our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or easy questions?
Okay.
Don't ask me about the first and the last. I have no eyes. I have no light on that. If you have any, I'd appreciate it. I don't know what that is. What am I?
What if someone brings up these verses